If you'd open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. So we are now coming to the end of section 1 of John's Gospel, which is called the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs goes from what we call chapter 2 and concludes at chapter 11. So John chapter 11, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read the first 27 verses. I remind you that this is the Word of God. John 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." My second home, I guess, is Malaysia. I love Malaysia and have a connection with the place, and most years Maxine and I spend a month or so in Malaysia pastoring a small church there. I remember that one of the first occasions I went to Malaysia with a group of students, and I took them to visit the Blue Mosque, which is a very large mosque in the city of Kuala Lumpur. At that stage, it was one of the largest in just the Northern Hemisphere. And when we arrived, we were welcomed and given a guide to take us through the mosque. The young man was about 30 years of age. He was fluent in, obviously, he was Malay, so he was fluent in Malay, he was fluent in English, and he was fluent in Arabic. And he had a copy of the Quran, which he called the Holy Quran, and of course that was in Arabic as well. He explained that we were about to go on this tour. He was to be our tour guide, and he read the introduction from the Quran, which was in Arabic. He translated it from the Arabic into English. And as best I can remember, the introduction to the Quran said this: "Blessed be Allah, the gracious and the merciful, the Lord of Judgment Day." Blessed be Allah, the gracious and the merciful, the Lord of Judgment Day. And so we proceeded on our tour. And as we proceeded, someone came up to this young man and said, "With great respect, how do you know that Allah is gracious and merciful?" And this young man said, well, the Holy Quran, which is his word, says he is gracious and merciful, so I know that he is gracious and merciful because the Quran says so. And the other person said, with great respect, you know that we are Christians. We believe the Holy Bible is God's word, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Bible says that God is gracious and merciful as well. But if you were to ask me, how do I know that our God is gracious and merciful? I could point you to a number of times in history where God has acted graciously and mercifully to his people. So could I ask you with great respect, how do you know that Allah is gracious and merciful? And the young man said, I don't know. Could I have your email address and we can talk about it? You see, it is a unique feature of the Christian faith that the Word of God, the Bible, just doesn't talk about God saying big things. But where there is a word, it is backed up, it is verified by action. God loved the world, he gave. And throughout John, you see that obviously. For example, we've seen in these chapters leading up to this section that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Well, that's a big word. Eat me and you'll have life forever. But he gives integrity to that word by feeding miraculously 5,000 people. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, that's easy to say. But then he gives healing light to a man who was born blind. And it is similar here that this chapter, Jesus deals with death. It's easy enough to say, verses 25 and 26, isn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. Every pastor will know that these are verses you've got to memorize because you'll be saying them very often at the graveside of people. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. They're great words. Can you back them up? Now, what I want to say to you today is about death. And I don't know how many of you watch the Channel 10 news, but if you're on, it's called the retirees news because it comes on first at 5 o'clock. And so, you know, you're ready for bed after the news is over. But you probably aren't. You may well go on to what follows the Channel 10 news, and that used to be a thing called Family Feud. Do you remember Family Feud? You can admit it here. It's all right if you've watched Family Feud. And you get two families together, and you get them up to the front, and here's the question. Name something that Australians think about every day. Boom. Yes, what is it? Food. That's correct. Australians, you'd think they were Malaysian, wouldn't you? Australians think about food every day. Do you want to pass or do you want to go on? And the lady said, I'll go on. What's the second thing Australians think about every day? Well, here's the answer. Death. Australians think about their own death every day. In fact, in a survey published by the Sydney Morning Herald of people who were surveyed in Sydney, over 60% of them said they wished they would have someone talk to them more about death. Now, I know that when I'm on a plane, I try and talk to whoever's sitting next to me, and eventually they say, what do you do for a living? And I remember one time I said, I'm a minister. They said, oh, you're the minister for what? And I thought, no, I need to be more specific. A friend of mine, when he's asked, what do you do for a living? He's a pastor. He said, I prepare people to die. But that's probably not the best thing to be saying on a plane. But the reality is this, dear friends. When John Wesley was asked why the Methodist Church was growing so rapidly in England, he had one answer. He said, because our people know how to die. Our people know how to die. Because so few people know how to die. And our people know how to die. Now, I don't know what makes you angry. But I can tell you that when I have to go to a funeral service which is conducted by a civil celebrant, it makes me plain angry. It is pathetic. That here is a civil celebrant who has absolutely nothing to say in the face of death. And they invent some fantasy as though it is true. And it is just empty nonsense. What do we have to say in the face of death? We are specialists in dying. We know how to do it. In the Anglican prayer book, and I trained at Moore Theological College, the Anglican College, and every Friday morning we prayed what was called the Litany. It is a service in the Anglican prayer book. Listen to this prayer, and the Litany is just a series of prayers. From war and murder, from dying suddenly and unprepared, and we would all respond, "Good Lord, deliver us." From war and murder, from dying suddenly and unprepared, "Good Lord, deliver us." Now, I think that I hear people sometimes say, "Oh, if I go quickly, that's all I want." No, no, no. Because if you go quickly, you don't have an opportunity to bear testimony and to show people how to die. When my father died in 2001, of the many lessons he taught me, the last he taught me was how to die well. He modelled it for me. It was as though he's saying, "I'm showing you, mate, how to go. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm showing you how to go. And when you die, die like this." It was my father's last lesson to me. Are you ready to die well? I'd often hear students rather flippantly say at our college, "Oh, this place is so unnatural. We're cut off from the real world." I'd say, "You know, I heartily agree with you. And I agree with you for one reason. Because in my 26 years working at SMBC, we only ever had two deaths. A death of a faculty member and a death of a student. 26 years, two. And there is nothing that so grounds a community, a church, a congregation as a death. Death delivers us from fantasy to reality. I was in London when the news came through that Princess Diana, at the age of 36, had been killed in Paris. And there was such an outpouring of emotion and grief, most unusual for the English, because they don't show their emotion. And yet here they were showing great emotion and grief, queues of people lining up in order to sign the book of condolence. What was going on? Because death had broken out of its boundary. How dare it? Death had no right to claim someone in the prime of life at the age of 36. And people think, "Well, what do we do with death? Do we call the firemen? Do we call the police? Do we call the defence forces to put death back in its place?" And it was a reminder that ultimately we have no authority, no control over death. The humanist says, "Well, death is natural. Everything's born, grows, and then it dies." The Eastern religions say, "Well, it's reincarnation. You're here as something, and you're going to come back as something else." Well, these are all the theories. Most Australians I know say, "Well, you know, when I go, if there is life beyond, I just think that I've done more bad than good, more good than bad, and God will be merciful." He cannot be merciful to you. You are asking him to deny his justice. He's offering now that he will deal with his justice in his son. Accept his mercy now, because then it will be too late. Well, it is into all these issues that I've raised, just very briefly, that we come to the reality of John chapter 11. And I can feel you saying, "Get to the text." And I want you to look at verses 25 and 26 again, because they are indeed great verses. "I am the resurrection and the life." There's the great "I am" statement. "He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now, I just want to make two points, because I think that John, in this chapter, makes two points. And the first point that John makes in the section leading from verse 1 up to verse 26 is that Jesus is a real man. That Jesus is not a plastic man. Jesus is not some robot. Jesus actually is human. Jesus feels. Look how John emphasizes that. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Jesus knew Lazarus. Jesus knew Martha. Jesus knew Mary. And he had friendly relationships with them. He knew their need." In fact, verse 5 goes further and says Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Mary. We often think of Jesus being aloof. Don't believe it. Jesus was a true man. He knew what it was like to relate in friendly terms with people. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep. He doesn't say Lazarus is asleep. He says, our friend. And he uses the word that shows that Lazarus is a real friend. Our friend Lazarus. He's asleep. And if Jesus had left immediately, and he would have been too late when he arrived, because if you look down at verse 17, it says that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So if he left immediately, he would have been too late by the time he got there. Look at how Martha comes out, verse 21, and Mary repeats it in verse 32. Lord, if you'd have been here, verse 21, my brother would not have died. You can't say that to Jesus. Do you realize who you're saying that to? Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And Mary, verse 32, Lord, if you'd have been here, she's rebuking the Lord. There's this easy familiarity because Jesus loved them. They knew Jesus and Jesus knew them. Lord, if you would have been here, we're disappointed that you didn't come straight away. If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But now the shadow of death has come. And it's descended on the family. Verse 4, but Jesus knows that this is going to end in God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified. He is the real man. How good this is. The real man. I'm at a time now when we choose our new pastor for our congregation. He's probably likely going to be the man sitting at my deathbed. I want a man who knows Christ. I want a man who can feel. I want a human. I don't want a robot. I don't want someone who just sort of pours out the word in an unfeeling, unemotional way. Our Lord Jesus is like that. Look at verse 33. When he sees the effect on Mary, John says he is deeply moved and troubled. The Lord Jesus doesn't come to this death. There's always another death. Whoever's up the front there, I don't want to. Oh, here's another funeral. So professional, here's another marriage. Now, verse 38, when Jesus is before the tomb, once more, Jesus is deeply moved. Deeply moved. And you've got that lovely verse, haven't you? Verse 35, Jesus wept. There's no easy relationship here. No cliche. No flippancy. Death is an awful thing. And in the face of it, Jesus weeps. And his tears justify my tears. You probably remember the folk songs of the 1960s. I know you do as I look around. There was a song that went like this. Where does love go to when someone dies? Does it go back to the heart where it came from? Or does it turn into tears in the eyes? It's this terrible thing, death, isn't it? You see, we do not believe that death is natural. We do not believe that death is beautiful. Death takes away our loved ones with all their personality, with all their gifts, with all their experience, with all their knowledge. Death is a thief. Death is an intruder into God's created order. It was not meant to be like this. But because of the disobedience of our parents, Adam and Eve, who shook their fist at God, the natural outflow of that was that they were put into an environment where from dust you have come and to dust you will return. And so I have never stood at the graveside of a beloved brother or sister and had anything but this strong, troubled weeping and anger. It wasn't meant to be like this, but it is like this. But the Apostle Paul, of course, quoting Isaiah, says that death is a bee. Oh, no, get the bee away. It's a bee without a stinger. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, day, grave, where is your victory? And I put it to you that for the Christian, death is especially painful because we know death too well. No, I read the death notices. It's the only time at the coffee shop I pick up the Sydney Morning Herald. I wouldn't pay for it, but I do read it. And I read the death notices because I do pay for the Australian, but there's no death notices in the Australian. Do you know that in the Sydney Morning Herald Saturday, there's between 70 and 80 death notices? That's the one I read. I get through and see who's died. And I read what's said about those who've died. And there's a lot of flippancy in the face of it. Oh, he's gone to play cricket with Bradman. Or he's gone sailing, or he's gone fishing, up the mighty Rabideaus, all these sorts of things. And the pastor knows this. Oh, pastor, people will come to you. He's gone to a better place. Maybe not. Probably not. Oh, there is a better place. But he never bore any evidence of his trust in Christ that would, who would take him to that better place. You see, so for us as Christians, death is a very troubling thing. It is the intruding shroud of death which brings us as convicts to us all. And it imprisons us with fear. But Jesus knows. And Jesus is so human. Jesus wept, once more deeply moved and troubled. There is a pain in death. Because death means separation. And I don't want to be separated from the person I love. Jesus weeps. Jesus is moved. Jesus is troubled. Jesus is a true man. And very often I go to Christian funerals and I see the loved one who is left behind, who is holding up well and holding back the tears. And I feel like saying, cry. It's not a lack of faith. It is simply seeing the reality of the situation. Death means separation, and it's dreadful. We have a realistic worldview. The true man. That's the first point. But the second point comes immediately following. Have a look at verse 23. He's not just the true man, but Jesus is the man in unique relationship with God. Oh, he's truly human, but he is also truly God. Verse 23, look, Martha, he says, your brother is going to... He will live again. Your brother, verse 23, will rise again. Oh, she says, that's theologically correct. I know that in the general resurrection, he's going to live. But what does that mean for me right now? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now look at those two verses because they are contradictory, aren't they? Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will never really die. So he will die physically, but he will not be dead. He will be alive. And whoever believes in me will not really die. So he may die physically, but he won't be dead. That there'll be an aspect of him that lives on. Now, this is the Lord Jesus who is speaking, because, of course, everything that happens here in John 11 is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in John chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus himself beats death. There is no mausoleum for the Lord Jesus. Death had a grip on him. It tried to keep him down, but ultimately it had no grip on Jesus because he never sinned. Jesus is the commander of death. To be related to him, he beat death, and because I'm related to him, he will beat death and I will beat death. And I will never die. That there is life beyond the grave. And though my body physically will die, I will never die. The part of me that is eternal will not die. And so if you ask me, is there one word that can sum up what the Christian believes about death? Yes, there is. Death is a terrible thing. But for the Christian, the one word that sums up death is enriching. Death is an enriching experience. For to me to live is Christ, Paul said, but to die is gain. And the quality of my life, already knowing Christ by faith, when I die, I will be in his nearer presence and I will see him face to face. It is enriching. Do you believe this? Do you plan to die well? Because you're going to die. And are you going to leave a lesson for your children or grandchildren? Now, we have a great friend who's the rector of the Anglican Church of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge in the United Kingdom. And Alistair himself, who's the rector, was a Cambridge graduate, an honours graduate from Cambridge. And one day he was in his kitchen in the rectory. And the phone went, and it was his sister, who was rather well-to-do. Alistair's trying to open a can to have lunch. And the sister said, "Al, I'm ringing to find out what I would give to my nieces and nephews for Christmas. I'm giving the other cousins, the other nieces and nephews, I'm giving them a mobile DVD player to put in the car that they can use on long trips and watch movies and DVDs." And Alistair, who's trying to get the can opener, just says to his sister, "No, we don't want that. When we go on long trips, we like to have conversation." "Well, what can I give your children?" "Well, we need a good can opener," he said. You can see what's coming. So on Christmas Day, they're all gathered around the Christmas tree, and they know that the auntie, who is rather well-to-do, the gift she gives is really good. And the first group of cousins open a lovely mobile DVD player. So Alistair's children, three of them are teenagers, they're looking forward. Second group, they open a mobile DVD player, and then auntie gives them their gift, and they open a can opener. And they look at each other, and Artie says, "Well, that's what your father said you wanted. He said you wouldn't want a mobile DVD player because you like conversation in the car." They all looked at their father. "We don't talk when we're in the car. Why aren't we getting a mobile DVD player?" They open a can opener. Now, friends, it's cruel, isn't it, to get all the hopes up and then to open a can opener. I get all my hopes up, and then I die. And on the other side, there's nothing. It's cruel, isn't it? It's cruel to make promises you can't keep. It's cruel to build people's hopes up that there is an Eden, that there is a garden, that it's going to go on forever, and what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and what mind conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. And yet there's nothing there. That is cruel. And so Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Is he joking? Is this a cruel hoax? Well, the rabbi said that when a person is in the grave 4 days, on the fourth day, their spirit actually leaves. And if you look at verse 17, he's been dead 4 days. In other words, he's dead. He's really dead. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone that's at the entrance to the tomb." The ever practical Martha says, "But Lord, he smells. It's 4 days. He's already been decomposing. It's for everybody's sake that the stone stays sealing the tomb." Didn't I tell you, verse 40, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And the Lord Jesus, notice what he does in verses 41 and 42. "Father, I thank you," he prays, "that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. I want them to know that what is about to happen is happening because of my relationship with you, that you know me and I know you, and I do exactly what you give me to do." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice. The Greek word is a mega voice. "Lazarus, come out!" No, he didn't say, "Lazarus, come on out." He said it in a mega voice. "Lazarus, come out." And look at this beautiful way John puts it. Verse 44, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his waist. Then Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Dear friends, Jesus is bigger than death. It is death which cringes before him. And when C.S. Lewis, the professor of poetry at Oxford, would say, "Oh, well, the New Testament's full of myth and fable," C.S. Lewis says, "I always ask the question, how much myth and fable have you read?" Because Lewis spent all his life reading and writing myth and fable. And yet he said when he came to the New Testament, it reads as anything but myth and fable. It has the tinge of reality, of history. "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out.
And of course, the sign anticipates what is about to have happened to Jesus. On the third day, he was raised up. Death had no claim on him because he'd lived the perfect life. He had no sin for which to account. Death could not keep him down. And what no policeman and what no fireman and what no soldier or sailor could do, Jesus does with a word. That is the reality. He says to the 12-year-old girl, "My little one, get up." He says to the widow's son, "Arise." And he says to Lazarus, "Come out." A word. Do you believe it? And notice what John says, ever realistic. He said some did believe, but others went and told the Pharisees what had happened. Such hardness that they knew what had happened. No one here denies the reality of what has happened. But not everybody believed in the light of what happened. The others saw it as something that they should tell on Jesus about. So they go to the Pharisees and they tell on Jesus that Jesus has just raised Lazarus in a very public way and the man's been dead 4 days. And it is in the midst of life that the Pharisees start plotting the death of Jesus. Such is the hardness. If only I could see, don't believe it. In the face of all this evidence, they go and tell on Jesus. Do you believe this? When I was at university, I studied a subject in my master's course called cosmology. Cosmology is various world views, and we studied the Greek philosophers. It was a very popular course. There were four of us in the class, and so the lecturer invited us into his office to have lectures. And one night, I remember, we were studying the Greek philosopher Pythagoras. Now, I'd never really heard much about Pythagoras. You know, the square and the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the square on the other two sides. You know about that. That's about all I knew about Pythagoras. But this man said this as he's lecturing us on Pythagoras. He said, "You know, if I weren't a Christian, I would be a Pythagorean." And I thought to myself, why would anybody want to be a Pythagorean? But there's another student sitting next to me, and she said, "Why would you be a Christian?" So I'm thinking, why be a Pythagorean? And she says, why be a Christian? And he said, "Oh, I'm a Christian because I'm an historian and I cannot explain the resurrection of Jesus in any other way but that he rose from the dead." Now back to Pythagoras. This is why I'm a Christian. What keeps you going through tough times? Is it you keep going as a Christian because it makes you feel better or you've had a good week or whatever? What keeps you going when life is inherently disappointing? It is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's been raised by God the Father. That death had no claim on him. And that gives integrity to all that he taught. Jesus is raised. And when I'm at boys' high schools, I often say, "Has anybody here got a brother? What would your brother need to do for you to prove to you that he was God?" And there's always sniggers at that point. "My brother, God?" Well, in the New Testament, there's a man called James. And his half-brother was Jesus. They shared the same mother. And at one point, James thought Jesus was insane. But James actually writes the earliest letter in the New Testament, and he begins it by saying this: "James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." What convinced James that his brother was and is God? It's interesting, isn't it? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "And he appeared also to James." He saw that Jesus had made no concession to death. He saw that Jesus had died, but now he looked Jesus in the face and he was alive. And therefore he was the Lord Christ. Now, dear friends, don't give me this civil celebrant nonsense. This is the reality. And if you're going to die well, this is the way you'll die well. Now, look, this is the way I work it out. I've got 7 fingers up here. My life is going to have 7 experiences. 1, I'm born. Well, I've had that, haven't I? So have you. So you're a 1/6 of the way there. A 1/7 of the way there. 2, you've been born again through a process or immediately, but you've placed your name in John 3:16. 3, you will die. and you will be with Christ. For when Jesus Christ returns, you will come with him. 5, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be no condemnation. 6, you will receive your new body, which is going to fit you for the new creation. And 7, you will enter into the new creation and will be there together as the family of God through Jesus Christ. So there are 7 experiences that I'm going to share. And if you're looking for me that day, you'll notice me, because I'll be the man who is kicking myself that I didn't believe this more. That I didn't believe it more. But this is the Bible's teaching. Death is enriching. For those left behind, there are 2 words. Death is temporary separation. For me, enriching. My loved ones left behind, temporary separation. But I guess if I said to you, look, my experience in pastoring the people of God is that there is always a sense of fear. Just a little bit uneasiness as we face death. Why? Because we're facing the unfamiliar. And that's a natural thing, isn't it? Not to be a little bit concerned about the unfamiliar. I'm about to leave everything I know. About to leave my family, my loved ones, my friend, my home. I'm about to go. And I know the promises of God, but it's just a bit unfamiliar. Yes, I am excited, but there's a sense of, well, I'm just a little bit hesitant. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and staff, they will comfort me. I know it. Keep your finger there and come with me to the first letter of John. So it's over just before the book of Revelation, and I'm going to 1 John, and I'm going to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, where John says, God is love. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Now look at this word, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What's the principle here? Here's the pastoral principle. Here is the truth that John is saying in verse 18, that perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love beats fear. Perfect love trumps fear. And therefore, if I have fear at that moment when I'm going to be quite alone, God's love, his perfect love for me, will overcome my fear. Now, you know that that is a principle that we see in practice very often, don't you? You see, here's a mother, and a mouse runs into the room, and the mother will scream, and she'll jump on a chair to get away from the mouse. But if her baby is threatened, and a lion comes into the room, that mother will put herself between the lion and the baby. Why? So scared of a mouse, but will stand up to a lion because of love. Because of her love for her baby. Here is a father who hates heights. He just can't stand heights. And yet his son is on the other side of a gap and he's got to go across a bridge. And whereas he hates heights, his love for his son will take him across that bridge. You see, perfect love drives out fear. He's a young man, Baptist Church, Port Macquarie. He's a youth worker. He has a real concern for the other kids in the youth group. And after the HSC is over, he takes them on a surfing safari going north. And they stop just near Coffs Harbour. And they go out into the surf. And the young man's name is Zach Young. And as they're surfing, a 3-metre tiger shark comes in and takes both Zach Young's legs off. Just like that. There's blood everywhere. And everyone knows that when there's blood, there's frenzy for the sharks. Get out of there quickly. But his two mates swim back into the blood in order to take their friend to the beach and get him onto the beach. And when he's onto the beach, just before he bleeds out and dies, Zach Young says, "God, thank you for your love for me. And thank you for the love of my mates." Love trumps fear. And God's perfect love, he's promised you to see him face to face. And he will never break that promise. He doesn't promise you a DVD player and give you a can opener. That's cruel. No, what no eye has seen, no ear heard or mind conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. And you're about to see it. His love trumps fear. It's a bee without a stinger. You probably know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian who was martyred on the direct orders of Adolf Hitler, April 1945. What you may not know is that as he left his cell to be taken out and martyred, Dietrich Bonhoeffer placed a note for an officer in the cell next to him. And the note simply said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You won't. And it may well be that one day that you hear that I've died. Or maybe one day I'll hear that you've died. Well, I won't believe it if you don't. Because the Lord Jesus said, when you die, if you trust in him, you won't die." Let's pray. From war and murder, from dying suddenly and unprepared, good Lord, deliver us. We have a testimony in our life, and we will have a testimony in our death. We pray, our Father, that your grace will always be sufficient, but today we pray particularly that in the hour of death, you will strengthen us to die well, that you will fill us with hope based in certainty. A promise has been given, a promise that will not be broken. A death has been died that did not triumph, but was defeated by the resurrection of Jesus. A resurrection that is sure, a resurrection, a death that was for us, and a resurrection that is for us as well. We thank you and praise you for what we have into all eternity. And we pray that you'd fill us with this hope as we continue to see that the outworking of that hope is that we work hard today for the gospel, that it will reach the ends of the earth so that other people will embrace the same hope that we have. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that our endurance is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would give us a hope-filled endurance for the rest of the days we have on this planet. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.